All right, everybody, welcome to Pastor's Point of View. Number 149 today is December the 18th, 2020. And Brother Jim, everybody is gripped with fear concerning the election. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And what's our answer? I don't know. I don't know.
I thought you were going to say you had a vision.
No, I don't have anything to report on that beyond what everybody else is talking about. Yeah. And I don't like to repeat what everyone else is saying. So we're not even going to deal with that issue today.
That works for me.
But we're going to leave people with a note of optimism and hope as they round out which is arguably a very difficult year for people, 2020.
Amen.
And so the title of our session today is the Abraham Accords, their prophetic significance. And that's what we're going to be dealing with. These things that have come into existence within the last, I don't know, year or so, largely brokered by Donald Trump with the nation of Israel. Really, four Muslim nations are now in historic, brand new normalization agreements with the nation of Israel, and we're going to be asking ourselves, what does it mean prophetically? Not what does it mean politically,
mm-hmm.
Not what does it mean electorally, because the problem, Brother Jim, when this subject comes up, everybody in a political season wants to know, is this good for the Trump administration or bad for the Trump administration? And so we deliberately postponed this until after the voting was over.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, arguably the voting's over. Now they're just trying to discern legal from illegal. There's no more votes to be cast.
Yeah.
Although some people might cheat, I guess. So we postponed it until after that whole process so we can objectively look at things, not today politically, but prophetically.
Yeah.
And I think this is where a lot of ministries that started off as prophecy ministries have kind of wandered off the path because they've gotten more involved in partisanship.
Mm.
And when you start looking at the news through a partisan grid, you lose your ability to a large extent to analyze things prophetically.
That's a good point.
So, and we've done some partisan things here too. It has its time and place, but today we're not looking at things from a partisan angle, a pro-Trump or an anti-Trump angle. We're just looking at things through a prophetic angle. And this has to do with something that's come into existence within the last year or so. These are called the Abraham Accords. Have you heard of these?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they have to do with the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel entering into agreements with countries that are Islamic. Two of them are in the Gulf states. In fact, you see this map here of Dubai. Dubai, of course, is a prominent city in the United Arab Emirates.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the nations that entered into one of these Abraham Accords recently with Israel is the United Arab Emirates. And you go up north a little bit. I'm not sure this map picks it up, but you run into another Muslim state called Bahrain. They now have a normalization agreement with Israel. And most recently, Israel has entered into, here's another map, an agreement with the Sudan.
Wow.
Another one of these Abraham Accords with the Sudan. You'll see the Sudan there on the map. You just look at Israel and go down south. And the further south you can get, you'll see the Sudan. There's another Abraham Accord between Israel and the Sudan. And then just this month is another one with Morocco.
Yeah.
So when you look at this map here and you go due west, just underneath Spain, I guess what would that be, North Africa?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You see that Morocco has just entered into a normalization agreement with Israel, all Muslim countries, and all of these brokered by Jared Kushner and the Trump foreign policy Middle Eastern team.
Mm-hmm.
And so just to kind of bring us up to speed on the most recent agreement with Morocco, we have this article here from Paul Goodman and Henry Austin dated December 10th, 2020 from NBC News entitled Israel and Morocco agree to normalize relations in U.S. broker deal. The U.S. will also recognize Morocco's claim over the disputed Western Sahara region, President Donald Trump said. So bring us up to speed and just remind us what this latest agreement with Morocco is all about just by reading that single paragraph.
All right. Morocco has become the fourth predominantly Muslim country to normalize relations with Israel in a U.S. brokered deal. Morocco's King Mohammed VI agreed in a conversation with Trump that the North African nation would resume diplomatic relations with Israel, quoting, and expand economic and cultural cooperation to advance regional stability, close quote, the White House told the Associated Press. Thanking Trump, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said the countries would reestablish liaison offices and operate a direct flight between them. Now it has become the fourth country in 4 months to normalize relations with Israel following the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan. Administration officials have also been trying to bring Saudi Arabia into the grouping.
Now, keep in mind that name Saudi Arabia, that's going to become a big deal later. Mm-hmm. And before I go much further, I got so into the subject matter, Brother Jim, I forgot to make mention of our new shirts that we're wearing.
Yes.
So as not to disrupt our momentum.
Yes.
Remind me at the very end as to why we're wearing these today. It has to do with our highly creative and generous office staff that both gave us these shirts.
Yeah, so one particular individual.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we'll make reference to that towards the end.
Stay tuned.
Stay tuned. So these shirts are not just accidental. There's a method to them.
Might be an accident, but not accidental.
Yeah, to the madness. But anyway, you'll notice, Brother Jim, that there's four of these states now. All Islamic countries. They're all small states. And this all happened within 4 months.
Wow.
And one of the things to understand is these are not peace agreements. Why are these not peace agreements? Because none of these states, to my knowledge, has ever been formally at war with the nation of Israel. Mm. So these are not peace agreements. What these are what we would call normalization agreements. And here, generally, and I do this at the risk of oversimplifying, but generally, here's how these normalization agreements work. If these individual states, whether it be Morocco, the Sudan, United Arab Emirates, or Bahrain, will simply recognize Israel's right to exist, if they agree to that, which to a large extent is a big step forward because that's contrary to Islamic doctrine.
Yeah.
If they agree to that, then what opens up between Israel and these different states are what I call the four T's: trade, technology, tourism, and travel. Mm. In fact, I think it mentioned in the article that you just read, but there's going to be diplomatic relations now between Israel and, in this case, Morocco. It talks about how planes and paths for planes, you know, can go back and forth between the countries, etc. And these are four agreements, sometimes called the Abraham Accords, that have come into existence recently. And they are interesting because these are in addition to Israel's peace agreements with two other nations. You'll notice this map here, you'll see Egypt. And I think it was around 1979, Jimmy Carter, Anwar Sadat days, that Jimmy Carter brokered a peace agreement between Egypt and the nation of Israel in 1979. And that was followed by an agreement between Israel and Jordan. You'll see on this map here directly, what would it be, east of the Jordan River, you'll see Jordan. And so an agreement was developed between Israel and Jordan. I want to say that goes back to the mid-1990s. I want to say about 1994. Now, those are actual peace agreements because those nations were formally at war with Israel.
Yeah.
So Israel had two of those things on the books already, and we haven't heard anything about any other agreement for 25 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, within the last 4 months, boom, these Abraham Accords came into existence.
Wow.
And so on top of these two existing peace agreements, we now have these four normalization agreements. And so the big question is, well, what in the world does this have to do with Bible prophecy? It looks like God's hand is moving.
Yes.
And as we mentioned before, we're not going to get into, is this good for Trump or bad for Trump? We're just trying to analyze this from a prophetic angle today. And what I'd like to describe, Brother Jim, in this session is a snowball. In 1948, May the 14th, 1948, when the nation of Israel formally declared her independence and gained her independence of what was called Israel's War of Independence, a snowball, an end-time snowball, started to roll. And as you know from snowballs, once they start rolling, they start to pick up steam. And they start to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what's happening. These latest four Abraham Accords, these normalization agreements, have not sidetracked the snowball. They've not melted the snowball.
Right.
They've not derailed the snowball,
right,
but they are adding to the inertia.
Absolutely.
And so what we're going to be describing for you is a seven-step process, an end times process, I believe, that the Lord has this world in right now. And we'll talk about how that snowball started rolling and how these Abraham Accords have contributed to that process and not detracted from it. And so that's the direction that we're moving in today.
So, that sounds great.
All right, so far so good. So here is our list of seven stages. And really steps one, two, and three don't have anything to do with the Abraham Accords.
Mm-hmm.
They're the beginning of the rolling process.
Yeah.
The last four steps, four, five, six, and seven, I'll show you exactly how the Abraham Accords have contributed to this snowball. And essentially, things as we're moving forward in human history are accelerating into the end times.
Yes.
I mean, they're accelerating into the prophetic scenario that the Lord predicted in His Word hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance.
Absolutely.
And so you'll see that in steps four, five, six, and seven with the Abraham Accords. Steps one, two, and three is just the beginning of the snowball.
Yeah.
So let's start off here with number one. What's the first thing that had to happen through the hand of God to move humanity into the end times scenario? Number one, the obvious one on everybody's list, has to do with Israel's restoration.
Mm-hmm.
Unless you have a political rebirth of the nation of Israel, the whole end times scenario doesn't make any sense.
Right.
And so why is that? It's because of something that God said through the prophet Ezekiel twice, once in chapter 5, once in chapter 38. And what does God say there in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, 2,600 years ago?
Ezekiel 5:5, reading from the New American Standard Version 95 Update. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her.
As far as God is concerned, the nation of Israel, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, is at the center of the nations.
That's right.
Now, the internationalists may look at Jerusalem as a problem or in the way of progress, but you have to think the way God thinks.
Mm-hmm.
God looks at Israel and Jerusalem as the centerpiece of everything.
Yes.
In fact, let's go over to chapter 38, verse 12, and we see the exact same thing as mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel.
All right. Ezekiel 38, 12. To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world.
It says it again, once in chapter 5, once in chapter 38, the center of the world. Now, the Hebrew word translated center, and you can find this in volume 1, page 367, in a well-known Hebrew lexicon called Halot, which stands for Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament. Any Hebrew student knows that lexicon.
Right,
and it
right.
defines the center, the word translated center here, as literally the navel.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Or the belly button.
Mm-hmm.
And one's belly button obviously refers to the center of the body.
Yes.
So that's how God looks at Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular. They are the centerpiece of everything, just as one's belly button is literally the center of one's body.
Yeah.
That's fascinating, isn't it?
It is.
And so our point is this. You can't have an end time scenario without the belly button.
Right.
And the belly button is a reborn Israel and a reborn Jewish city of Jerusalem. Now, W.E. Blackstone, in a very famous book called Jesus is Coming. In fact, it was sort of a precursor. It was a bestseller. It was kind of a precursor. But he was like the Hal Lindsey, I guess, or the Tim LaHaye of his day. And he made this statement about Israel in 1908 on page 238 of his book. And this would be a good 40 years before Israel was ever reborn. And notice what Blackstone said.
All right, quoting, "Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel."
And so here's a picture that we have just to demonstrate that Israel is God's timepiece.
Yeah.
Israel is a very big deal. And I like this analogy. Tell me if you like this. When the world's attention moves towards Israel, that's the end, it's the hour hand of human history. The hour hand of the end of human history. When the discussion gets more concrete and gets more specific, and they start stop talking about Israel in general and Jerusalem in particular, now we're no longer dealing with the hour hand at the end of human history. We're dealing with the minute hand. And when they stop talking about Jerusalem specifically, and they start talking about the Temple Mount, now we're dealing with the second hand.
I like that.
As the final era of time at the end of human history.
Yeah.
And the whole thing to understand is without a reborn Israel, you don't have the end time scenario.
Right.
In fact, Mark Twain visited that part of the world in 1867 and wrote about it in his book Innocents Abroad, 1869. And what did he see over there? Nothing but a barren expanse.
Yeah.
Can you read his quote to us?
Certainly. Quoting, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country." Close quote.
So he went over to the Holy Land.
That's Israel he's talking
about. That's Israel. Where the Bible times transpired, and there's nothing there but a desert and a barren expanse. I think at one point in his writings, he says, we ran into a goat.
Yeah.
He said it must have been a kind of goat that ate rocks to survive.
Yeah.
Because
that's right.
He didn't know how the goat was surviving out there with nothing but rocks.
Yeah.
And isn't it interesting, Brother Jim, that Ezekiel still predicts Israel and Jerusalem is at the centerpiece of everything? And in the midst of this barren expanse, all of a sudden in our general time period, May the 14th, 1948, Israel is reborn nationally. And the moment that happened is the moment God's snowball started to roll.
Yes.
In terms of the end times. And, you know, you read all of these groups, people groups in the Bible, the Amalekites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the out of sites and the mosquito bites and the termites and the what other ones?
I think you got them all.
And it's interesting that Israel is mentioned right alongside those groups.
Yeah.
And here we are in the year 2020, moving into 2021. Israel exists today, and those other groups don't exist anymore.
And Mark Twain didn't find any of them in his day.
He sure didn't. That sort of defeats the narrative of the Jews went in there and defeated a thriving, you know, Palestinian, whatever that means, civilization there. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, why did all of those other groups cease to exist? Well, sociologists tell us that when a people group is outside of their land for a few generations, they lose their distinctiveness.
Yeah.
And they just assimilate into the host culture.
Right.
And here is the nation of Israel outside of its land for 2,000 years in worldwide dispersion. And they never lost their distinctiveness as a culture.
Right.
Everybody knew who the Jews were.
Right.
And then they go right back into the land that they had been evicted from 2,000 years later with their same religion, their same culture, and a revival of their same language.
Yes.
And if that's not a modern day sociological miracle, I don't know what is.
Never happened before.
Never happened. And
it'll never happen again.
People say, you know, why doesn't God do miracles today? When you're looking at Israel in the Middle East, you're literally looking at a modern-day
miracle. That is exactly
miracle.
Right.
We like to call Israel the miracle on the Mediterranean, because that's what it is. And a lot of people say, well, gee, Andy, how do you know we're in the end times? And people have been talking about the end times forever, and every generation thinks it's the terminal generation. And I just want to communicate that this generation has something that prior generations have never had in terms of the end time scenario, and that's a reborn Israel.
That's right, yeah.
And if Ezekiel's prophecies concerning Israel being the centerpiece are mean what they say and say what they mean, you can't have an end time scenario at all without a reborn state of Israel.
That's right.
And so, boom, we have it.
Yeah, wow.
And as Israel is reborn, we see a lot of other signs coming into existence simultaneously.
Mm-hmm.
I would say the main sign is Israel, but you have a move towards globalism, you have a move towards a cashless society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But Israel is the main sign. So here goes the snowball. It gets pushed down the hill, and now it's going to start picking up steam. Anything you want to add to that?
That's good. That's good stuff.
All right.
That's great.
Let's go to number two here. Mm-hmm. Not only must Israel be restored, but she must be restored in unbelief.
Right.
Where do we get this from? Well, we get it from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30 and verse 7, which is a description of the purpose of the tribulation. What does it say there?
All right, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it.
So a time of unparalleled distress.
Right.
It's a time of trouble, not for the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Bible Church.
Or the Jebusites or the Hivites or the Hittites.
There you go. But it's a time of trouble for Jacob.
That's right.
There in parenthesis, you see the name Jacob was changed to Israel. It's mentioned two times in the book of Genesis, once in chapter 32, once again in chapter 35. And you notice that God's purpose of the tribulation period is to send Jacob, not the church.
Right.
Jacob into this time of unparalleled distress. Why? For her destruction? No. So she gets saved out of it.
Mm-hmm.
So if she's saved out of it, that means she must be unsaved when she's put into it.
Hey, common sense.
So that indicates that Israel, in preparation for this, as she's brought back, she's not brought back in faith.
Right.
She's brought back in unbelief. Ezekiel's prophecies speak of her regathering in unbelief first. Notice Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28.
Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land.
Mm-hmm.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God.
Now, you'll notice in these underlined sections the order.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to me, it's so obvious. It's like, how do we ever miss this?
Yeah.
He says, I will take you from all the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land, verse 24. Verse 25 says, then.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that sequential?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And it goes on, and it says it will put a new spirit in them. So there's a twofold process. First, they're regathered in unbelief.
Yes.
And then the Holy Spirit will come upon them in the events of the Great Tribulation
yes.
period. Now, all you got to do is go one chapter to the right where Ezekiel 37 is now illustrated. You know, Ezekiel's a good preacher. He gives a point, then an illustration. Chapter 37 is the illustration of what he just talked about. In chapter 36, it's the Valley of the Dry Bones. And he says in verse 7, so as I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, now this is very interesting, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. In other words, this process of regathering is going to be obvious.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be conspicuous. It's going to be loud.
Yeah.
And it's going to be noisy.
Mm.
And as you look at the headlines over the last several decades, what are they all focused on? This issue here.
Yeah.
But can you pick it up there in verse 8?
All right, starting with verse 8, Ezekiel 37. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off.
So you'll notice the order here. The bones come back together first.
Yeah.
And then it says, verse 8, but there was no breath in them.
Mm-hmm.
So he prophesies again as God commanded him, and breath, or the what's called the ruah in
uh-huh.
Hebrew,
right.
or the spirit, comes into these bones,
mm-hmm.
and so this skeleton becomes a living being.
Yes.
Now you have to be blind and deaf to miss the order here.
That's right.
The bones
That's
come together
exactly
first,
right.
but there's
That's
no
exactly
breath
right.
in them. And the spiritual rebirth of the nation is something that happens at a later point. So she is regathered in unbelief first in
mm-hmm.
preparation for the final work of God.
Yes.
Whereby he'll regenerate the whole nation.
Yeah.
I mean, do we understand, Brother Jim, that the time in history is coming when every single Jew on planet Earth will be regenerated and will be born spiritually, just as real as you and I are born
yeah.
spiritually as
yeah.
Gentile Christians.
Yeah.
That day God. Is coming. And I like verse 11 because I've sat in churches where they've tried to tell me, and even in some of their bookstores for kids, they have coloring books. And some churches that are very good on this issue, they're not watching what their kids are in the coloring books, with their coloring books for the kids. The coloring book I saw in a particular bookstore in a church said, well, this is the church on, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost.
Boy.
And you'll notice what it says here. Nice. These bones are the whole house of Israel.
Yeah.
I mean, the day of Pentecost was outstanding, but let's keep some perspective here. There were 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost
mm-hmm.
over probably a million or over a million that could have been saved in the city of Jerusalem alone.
Yeah, that's true.
And so the day of Pentecost, as marvelous as it was, is small potatoes compared to what's on the horizon.
Right.
When God does the second work of bringing the ruah into these bones.
Amen.
And so the modern state of Israel, even though it's in unbelief, is prophetically significant.
Absolutely.
What does John Walvoord say? John Walvoord made this statement in 1962, 5 years before the Six-Day War, which we're going to talk about in just a minute.
All right, quoting, "Of the many peculiar phenomena which characterize the present generation, few events can claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes a preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for His church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny." Close quote.
Now, when I was at Dallas Seminary, and I don't mind saying this publicly, because there was a lot of good things that I got out of Dallas Seminary during the time I was there. But there was a rising, and it was really coming into full bloom during my studies there, a movement called progressive dispensationalism, where the progenitors of that movement sort of got tired of what the school was based on, and they wanted to build a bridge into the Reform community.
Yeah.
And they wanted to come up with sort of a hybrid between dispensationalism and Reform theology. And they stopped teaching that the church is a parenthesis.
Mm-hmm.
They started to teach that Jesus is now reigning on David's throne.
Right.
In part one of his kingdom. And they started to do this because they wanted to have dialogue with the Reform camp.
Mm.
They started to crave academic respectability. Now, one of the things they have to do to have this dialogue is you've got to pacify the Reform camp. You know, the amillennial replacement theology, R.C. Sproul crowd.
Yes.
And you've got to say that Israel in the land today has no prophetic significance whatsoever, or they would move into what they would call prophetic agnosticism.
Mm.
What do you think about the modern state of Israel? Well, we are agnostic about that. You know what an agnostic is, right?
Tell me.
It's an A prefix, which is a negation.
Yes.
In front of the word gnosis.
Yes.
Without knowledge is an agnostic.
So it's another word for ignorant.
Exactly. That's where we get the word ignorant.
Well, here in Texas, it's not ignorant. It's ignorant.
It's right.
It's ignorant.
That's right. So when people claim to be agnostic, I say, oh, you're an ignoramus.
And you admit it.
Yeah. Because they want to sound academic and scholarly.
Yeah.
So you press this modern crowd, progressive dispensationalism, tell us about the modern state of Israel. And they say, well, we don't know what it means. We're agnostic on that.
And then your next question is, can you read?
Yeah. And then they started to rewrite the dispensational tradition and make it sound as if dispensationalists have always been agnostic on the modern state of Israel.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, and they would start to write articles about this. The president of the school at that time actually authored an article saying he doesn't know what the modern state of Israel means prophetically. And fortunately, the founders of the institution, men like John Walvoord, who was a president there for many, many decades, and ruled that place with an iron fist, and probably is what kept it on the straight and narrow so many years. Fortunately, he was a voluminous writer. And in 1962, based on that quote you just read, Walvoord gives no doubt that he felt the modern state of Israel was prophetically significant.
Absolutely.
And all of these progressive dispensationalists, all they were doing is rewriting history.
Yeah. Revisionism.
Revisionism. Similar to what you have in the schools
exactly
today concerning
same thing.
Our founding fathers. Yeah. And so we here at Sugar Land Bible Church are not progressive dispensationalists. We have no desire to build a bridge into the camp of replacement theology What we desire to do is call the Reform camp back to the Bible.
There you go.
That's our dialogue.
Yeah, that's right.
So we're not in the dialogue business. We are in the proclaiming business.
Yes.
And we are calling people to repent.
There you go.
And come back to the pages of God's Word. But see, you don't do that in academia. Academia, you try to find what they call common ground.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that they did to find common ground is they started to say that the modern state of Israel, you know, we can be prophetically agnostic about that. Mm-hmm. Well, Walvoord wasn't.
Right.
Neither was Ezekiel.
That's right.
Neither was Randall Price in this very helpful chart, because he shows you here the two regatherings of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
There is a first or present regathering to be followed by a second or permanent regathering. In the present regathering, she returns to part of the land. She doesn't have everything that God promised to the patriarch Abraham. When she is restored at the end of the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom begins, she'll have all her land.
Right.
All the way from the, the Nile to the Euphrates,
mm-hmm.
Genesis 15, verse 18. In the present regathering, she returns in unbelief. At the end of the tribulation period, she'll be in faith.
Mm-hmm.
Present regathering, she's only restored to the land. She's not in faith yet.
Mm-hmm.
But in the permanent regathering, she'll be restored not just to her complete land, but to the Lord. The present regathering sets the stage for the tribulation period.
Right.
It sets the stage for discipline. The regathering at the end of the tribulation period sets the stage for the millennial kingdom.
Big difference.
Big difference. It sets the stage for blessing. And so, Brother Jim, where are we? We're living right in between those two.
Mm.
We're living right in between the bones being regathered, but before the breath enters the body.
Yeah.
And so it's a terribly exciting time to be alive. That Israel has to be brought back in unbelief. Why would she enter into a peace treaty with the Antichrist, which we'll describe in a minute,
mm-hmm.
unless she's in unbelief?
Right.
And when you go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, you see a description of Jerusalem in the tribulation period in unbelief. And just if you could read verse 8, what does that say?
All right, Revelation 11, 8 says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified."
Some of the two witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
They're killed. They're lying in the city street where their Lord was crucified, an obvious reference to the city of Jerusalem.
It has to be Jerusalem, right.
And then it says, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, depravity, Egypt, bondage. She's under a spiritual bondage and depravity during this time, so she's obviously in unbelief.
Exactly.
So what people need to understand is there are certain Bible prophecies that Israel will fulfill in unbelief.
Yes.
There's another set of prophecies that she will fulfill in faith. It's the same order that you have in Ezekiel 36.
Right.
And Ezekiel 37. And the reason people don't like this is they think, well, gosh, how could Israel be a fulfillment of God's prophetic program when she's unsaved?
Mm-hmm.
That's the stumbling block.
Uh-huh.
And the reality of the situation is this, as my friend Thomas Ice likes to say, guess what you have to be before you can be a believer? Any guesses?
I think you have to be an unbeliever.
You've got to be an unbeliever first. Can I ask you a question, Brother Jim? Do you think God was at work in your life before you were saved?
I know He was.
You probably didn't recognize it at the time.
Nope.
But hindsight, you can see the hand of God.
Absolutely.
In fact, the Bible in John 16, 7 through 11, where it says the Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is a ministry that the Spirit of God does in the lives of people before they're saved.
Exactly.
So if God can do that with us, why can't He do that with His covenanted people, the people
of
Israel? So the modern state of Israel, although it's not yet in faith, is still a work of God.
That's right.
In fact, Brother Jim, we were sitting in a church in the Dallas area. I'll leave it nameless, but a missionary speaker got into the pulpit. And he was part of this progressive dispensational mentality. And he basically said that the modern state of Israel has nothing to do with God. It's a Zionist conspiracy. It's a Zionist attempt to prop up an unbelieving nation. But because they're in unbelief, God has nothing to do with their regathering.
Wow.
And at that point, I said to my wife, I said, we need to find a new church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why? Because that church put itself against the Abrahamic covenant,
mm-hmm.
where God says he'll bless concerning Israel. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you.
Yes, absolutely.
So this snowball is rolling. 1948, they're brought back as a nation, number one. And number two, they're brought back in unbelief, exactly like God said.
Mm-hmm.
And we're watching it all happen. Good. Any comments on any of that so far?
It's so good. And it's so clear. When you keep the context,
Yes.
This is what you come up with.
So number three, the snowball continues to roll because Israel, as the snowball is rolling, has to regain control over the city of Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
not just the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria.
Yeah.
And they must get that in unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
And prophecy demands it. You'll look at this map here. Do you see that white area?
Yeah.
That's area outside of Judea and Samaria, flippantly called the West Bank.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like the name West Bank any more than I like the word Palestine.
No.
Because the West Bank, that territory is not west of Israel. It's east of Israel.
Right.
And so when you use the expression West Bank, you're using a Jordanian expression.
Yeah, that's the perspective you're coming from.
And words mean things.
Yes.
So they got that so-called West Bank. The Bible never uses the word West Bank. It uses the expression Judea and Samaria. But it got Judea and Samaria in 1967. So what did they have between 1948 and 1967? They had just that wide area.
Mm.
And you'll notice there that the width of Israel is reduced to about less than 10 miles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the state of Israel from 1948 to 1967. Yet, prophecy demands that the Jews must regain control of Judea and Samaria, and they must regain control of the city of Jerusalem. Now, where does the prophetic word teach this? It teaches it in Zechariah 12, verse 3. What does that say?
All right, Zechariah 12, 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it.
So the nations, all of them, are going to come against the Jews
mm-hmm.
in Jerusalem.
Right.
So by reasonable implication, that means the Jews have to gain control of Jerusalem, doesn't it?
Yes, I would think.
And
so.
Zechariah says that a couple chapters later. He says it in Zechariah 14, verse 2.
All right, Zechariah 14, 2, quoting, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city."
So again, all the nations will come against the Jews in Jerusalem, implying that the Jews have to regain control of Jerusalem. So just as the prophetic scenario can't happen without a reborn Jewish state in unbelief. The prophetic scenario can't happen unless that reborn Jewish state in unbelief gets control of the city of Jerusalem. Now, not only must they get control of the city of Jerusalem, they must get control of Judea and Samaria.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. How do we know that? We know that because of something Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. What does he say there in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16?
All right, Matthew 24, 15, 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." You want me to read 20?
And verse 20, please.
And verse 20. "But pray," Jesus says, "but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath."
Now, this is Christ's instruction to the Jews in the tribulation period mm-hmm. when they see the temple desecrated.
Right, right.
He specifically tells them, living in Judea to flee to the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I would just ask a very simple question. How can that prophecy be fulfilled unless you have the Jews living in Judea, whereby they can flee to the mountains?
You have to have access to mountains to flee to.
And you have to have access to Judea.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here is a map, and there's Judea and Samaria. And so there have to be Jews living in Judea to flee to the mountains. We believe the place that they're going to flee to is Petra.
Mm-hmm.
In nearby Jordan, but a prophecy like this makes no sense unless the Jews control not just Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
but Judea and Samaria. And all of a sudden, Brother Jim, post 1948, June the 5th, 1967 rolls around in what's called the Six-Day War.
Yeah.
Where the nation of Israel, in a war of self-defense,
right.
got control of that yellow area there.
They sure did.
And when the dust is cleared, they control what's called the West Bank, what the Bible calls Judea and Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
And in the process, they control Jerusalem.
Right.
And suddenly, it looks as if all of these prophecies
mm-hmm.
become credible.
Yeah.
And so, June the 5th, 1967, the Six-Day War, takes the snowball that's moving from 1948 and accelerates it dramatically.
Mm-hmm.
Anything you'd add to any of that?
No, it's all right. I mean, it's crazy when you see what they did in that war, all that territory that they got.
Now, here's the problem. For 50 years, from 1967, when they got Jerusalem back,
mm-hmm.
to 2017, the global community disputed.
Right.
Jewish control right. of Jerusalem.
Right.
In fact, we have made reference several times in our broadcast to the Supreme Court case Zivotofsky versus Kerry, as in John Kerry.
Mm-hmm.
And it had to do with passports.
Yes.
And if someone, an American citizen, was born in Jerusalem, their passport would not read Israel.
Right.
It would just read Jerusalem.
Right.
Why would they do that? Because the United States, under the Obama administration, and the administration's going backwards, and the world community said, okay, you got control of that city, Jerusalem, but it's disputed whether you own it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And they called it occupied territory.
Yeah.
My name for it is liberated territory.
Yeah, same name.
But they called it occupied territory. And that's the state of Jerusalem for 50 years,
mm-hmm.
from 1967 to 2017. Mm. And then all of a sudden, we elect a guy that nobody thought would win.
Right.
Who runs casinos and things of that nature for a living. He comes into office, and in 2017, he moves, and you can see yeah. the two circles here on the map, the American embassy, and he does what other presidents promised they would do, but never
yes,
did.
That's the truth.
He moves our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Now, why was that such a game changer? Because what he was saying is, I, as the leader of the free world, recognize that Jerusalem is the undivided, is the capital of the undivided nation of Israel.
Right.
And suddenly, everybody questioning whether the Jews own that land or not disappears.
Yeah.
With one move by Trump.
Amazing.
Concerning our embassy move.
Yeah.
Now, these things are not happening way in the past. These things are not happening way in the distant future. This is the hand of God
mm-hmm.
moving the chessboard around.
Yeah.
To set up the end times drama. And now we're, and once Trump did that, then all these other nations started to move their embassies to Jerusalem.
Which is that snowball just and gathering more and more speed.
Snowball keeps picking up speed.
Yep.
And suddenly, not only did the Jews control Jerusalem in 1967, but now the whole world 50 years later. Remember the year of Jubilee? That's interesting.
Yeah, it is.
That your debts are released, what is it, on the 50th year?
I believe that's
something,
right. Yeah,
something like that. Years. Isn't it interesting that he moved the embassy exactly 50 years into when they got control of Jerusalem in 1967? So now they don't just have political control over Jerusalem. Now the whole world recognizes that Jerusalem belongs to the Jews going back 3,000 years.
This is huge.
To the time of David.
Yeah.
2 Samuel chapter 5. Mm. So what has happened to our snowball, Brother Jim?
Wow.
It's just picking up steam.
Oh, well, yeah.
We haven't gotten to the Abraham Accords yet, have we? So this takes us to number 4. The fourth part of this careening snowball, building momentum, is number 4. Israel also must be in a deal-making mindset.
Right.
Now, we know from prophetic scripture that the event which will start the 7-year tribulation period will not be the rapture. That's a common misunderstanding.
Right.
Subsequent to the rapture, we don't even know how long. We assume it's these events take place in fairly close proximity, but the Antichrist, who can't come to power right now because the restrainer is in the way.
Right.
2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. One of these days the rapture will occur. Mm-hmm. That restrainer will be removed. The Antichrist will go forward and he will enter into a covenant with Israel. And that will start the 7-year count we call the 70th week of Daniel. Yeah. Now the prophet Isaiah says that when Israel enters into that covenant, she will have entered into a covenant with hell.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Israel will be fulfilling that prophecy, not in faith, but in unbelief.
Exactly.
That's why, as we said earlier, you've got to have an Israel in unbelief for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Can you read to us those verses from Isaiah 28?
Yes, Isaiah 28, 15 and 18. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Verse 18. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place.
Now, it's called a covenant with death because she's entered into a deal with the devil's man of the hour who's going to betray them.
Right.
Midway through the tribulation period, Daniel 9:27 talks about that same covenant when it says he.
Mm-hmm.
And when you define a pronoun, you go back to the nearest antecedent, who was Titus of Rome, Daniel 9:26, who's a prefigurement of the coming Roman Antichrist.
Yes, yes.
It says, and he, that's the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that's Israel, Daniel 11, verse 33, for 1 week or for 7 years. And looking at our chart here, boom, once that happens, this is all post-rapture.
Yes.
The church is gone at this point. Suddenly the 7-year countdown to the second coming takes place.
Yeah.
So here's a question I would have for us, Brother Jim. In order for this to happen, in order for Israel to enter into this deal of the century, don't they have to be involved in or have a let's make a deal mentality?
Yes, absolutely.
You have to have an Israel that wants to negotiate.
Yeah.
And I would say that's exactly what we have today.
Oh, and have had for some time.
Because as you look at this map here, you see the green areas.
Yeah.
Those are Muslim territories.
Right.
That little red dot is Israel. So Israel is a tiny nation with her back up against the Mediterranean Sea, fighting for her very existence in a sea of Islamic theocracies and dictatorships who have told her over and over again, going back to 1948, 1967, 1973, etc., that we will drive you into the sea.
Right.
Wouldn't a nation just like that want a deal?
Sure.
From somebody.
Yeah.
To guarantee her survival, particularly since she doesn't know Yahweh right now.
That's exactly right.
And so she needs to trust in man.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And she's going to be awakened from that
in
the timing of God. And so what you have now with her peace treaty with Egypt, 1979, And Jordan, 25 years ago, 1994, is evidence of a tiny nation that has a let's make a deal mentality.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then in the last, what do the articles say, 4 months, we've got these Abraham Accords, mm-hmm. a normalization agreement with the United Arab Emirates, a normalization agreement with Bahrain, a normalization agreement with the Sudan, a normalization agreement with Morocco. These are all mm-hmm. in the last 4 months
yeah.
that have taken this let's make a deal mentality
mm-hmm.
and kicked it into high bloom.
Yeah.
And you have to understand that prior to these Abraham Accords, Israel had no similar deals for 25 years.
Right.
All of a sudden, the last 4 months, boom, there's yeah. four of them.
Yeah.
And what people say is others, it's like dominoes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, once Trump moves the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, all the other nations do it.
Mm-hmm.
Once these four deals are in effect, others are going to follow quickly.
Right.
So what I'm saying is this let's make a deal mentality has now accelerated.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that mindset has to be in place. That psychology has to be in place for the end time scenario to occur. And so that's how I'm seeing the Abraham Accords greasing the skids mm-hmm. into the end times, not yeah. stopping things,
right?
But pushing things further down the road. Now, take a look at Daniel 9, verse 27. It says there, he will make a firm covenant. If you look at this in the KJV,
mm-hmm.
it says he shall confirm the covenant with many. It says the same thing in the NKJV. It says the same thing in the NIV. The ASV says make a firm covenant. The NASB, as I just read, says make a firm covenant, but the ESV says make a strong covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So this idea of confirm, as it's translated in many of our English editions or translations of Hebrew Bible, to my mind indicates that the Antichrist, when he comes to power, is not entering a brand new deal with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking an existing deal.
Mm-hmm.
which pre-exists, and he's adding to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
He's strengthening it.
Yeah.
Now, in one of our emails to one of our listeners, somebody asked about this, and I've sort of cut and pasted this email here from you.
Yeah.
There's a lot of technical language here, which you might want to just kind of skip over, but you make the case here that Hebrew verb, how do you say that, gabar?
Yeah, gaber.
Gaber. Is not a brand new deal out of thin air.
Mm-hmm.
It's taking something already in existence and intensifying it.
Right.
Making
right.
it stronger.
Right.
And if that's a correct understanding, then the deal with Egypt, the deal with Jordan, and then these four normalization agreements called the Abraham Accords could be
mm-hmm.
the foundation already in place, that the Antichrist just comes along and intensifies.
Yeah.
And I think that's the way to understand how these Abraham Accords contribute to the gathering steam that we're speaking of. And why don't you speak to that?
Yeah, well, an accord is nice. An accord is a beginning place where you begin to open up negotiations mm-hmm. and such. But that's not as strong as having an actual covenant in place.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's just what you see happening here. As you said, something's already going to be in place, but Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to strengthen that.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to fortify that or make it even better,
mm-hmm.
if we can say it that
mm-hmm.
way. So I think that's what's going on here.
Yeah. And, you know, 100 years ago, think of how silly a prophecy like this looked.
Mm-hmm.
A, you didn't have an Israel in existence.
No.
B, you had Israel not in a let's make a deal mentality.
Yeah.
And now all of those things are in place.
Mm-hmm.
And the Abraham Accords contribute to that psychology.
Well, I even think that, I don't want to get too off
sure.
track here with this, but the fact that the form of the verb here used is in a form that in Hebrew is what they call a causative form.
Yeah, explain that.
So basically what we're saying here is that the situation is going to be such that that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to cause this covenant to come into effect. And it sort of insinuates that there maybe are some things happening that Israel wasn't expecting or not prepared for in a negative context. And he's going to come on the scene and he's going to, I don't want to use the term force, but in some way he's going to cajole all the parties into making this covenant.
So. Or maybe we might put it this way, enforce an existing covenant.
Yeah, yeah.
And you're saying that's what the Hebrew syntax and so forth allows. And you can't do that unless there's a covenant already there.
Yeah.
Or some kind of covenant already there.
Yeah.
And that's where you put Egypt, Jordan, and the four normalization agreements.
Sure.
I mean, they set the stage. What we're trying to say is that prophecies aren't just going to happen in a vacuum.
Exactly.
The stage has to be set. And, and we're watching the stage literally being set for the fulfillment of this.
Yeah. Amen.
Let's continue to move. Number five on our list of seven is Israel has to become wealthy. Now, notice Leviticus 26, verse 43. I have to be honest, Brother Jim, I've just skipped over this for years and years and years, read through it, and I never really saw what I've seen recently in this verse. What does Leviticus 26, verse 43a say?
All right, Leviticus 26, 43a. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them.
You know, it's speaking there of Israel being kicked out of their land one day into worldwide dispersion. Something that happened in AD 70.
Yes.
And didn't start coming to an end formally until May the 14th, 1948 in Israel's War of Independence. And you'll notice what this prophecy says. While the Jews are out of the land will be desolate. You see where it says that? It will be desolate by the ingenuity of God. Every second the Jews are out of the land.
Yeah.
So the implication is when they go back into the land, it'll become prosperous again.
Yes.
You see the same prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. What does that say?
All right, Ezekiel 38:8. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them.
So notice that when they come back into the land, they're going to come back into the land after it had been a continual waste.
Right.
Now, I don't know, Brother Jim, if I'm reading too much into this or what, but it seems to me God is making something very clear in his word. Yeah, you can kick the Jews out. And every century, all of that time, roughly 2,000 years, the Jews were out of the land, it's going to be desolate. By the way, just like Mark Twain saw.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
In 1867 and wrote about it in 1869.
That's what he described.
But when, and we don't have to read that quote again, we read it earlier, but when the Jews come back into the land, it'll become prosperous again.
That's right.
In fact, Moses, just prior to his death, remember Moses could only see the land from afar.
Yes.
I think he died on Mount Nebo. He made a prediction of Jacob's dozen, or the tribes, and he says something very interesting in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24, concerning the tribe of Asher.
Deuteronomy 33, 24, of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil.
Now, oil, and you look at different commentators on this, basically means wealth. Or riches. And if I'm understanding this prophecy correctly, it's when Israel comes back into that desolate land that the land will become rich, including the territory of the tribe of Asher.
Yes.
And there's going to be the great Gog Magog invasion. And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, this is an invasion primarily engineered by Iran, Turkey, and Russia, the big three.
Yeah.
it gives you the motive of their attack, of the attack.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, why are these nations coming into the land of Israel in the last days? Ezekiel gives the motive 2,600 years ago. And what does he say in Ezekiel 38, verse 12?
All right, Ezekiel 38, 12. Here's the reason they're coming: to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world.
So they're coming for spoil.
Yep.
Deuteronomy 33:24 predicted oil. So to capture spoil, to seize plunder, and to come against the people who have acquired cattle and goods.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it mentions that they're living at the center of the world, or the belly button, or the navel.
Yeah.
So if I'm understanding these prophecies correctly, what God is saying is the Jews are going to get kicked out of the land. And every moment they're out of the land, it's going to be desolate, just like what Mark Twain saw.
Yeah.
But when they go back into the land, things are going to change.
That's right. That's right.
And the land's going to prosper. In other words, the land will not prosper while Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,
mm-hmm.
are outside of that land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But once they come back in, it'll become very prosperous.
Yeah, I wonder if that's actually happened.
And that will create the incentive for the great Gog Magog invasion.
Yeah.
Now, gosh, has this happened?
Has it happened?
Here is a chart demonstrating the gross domestic product of Israel.
This is from 2005.
Yeah, this is dated, but notice that back in 2005, their gross domestic product was greater than all of their neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Significantly.
And that's why they're jealous.
Yes.
That's why they want to invade.
Yes.
Because they sure couldn't get the land to prosper for 2,000 years. These Jews come back in and it prospers. Here's another article that indicates the value of the minerals of the Dead Sea alone is estimated at $5 trillion.
Goodness gracious.
Here is another article indicating that in the summer of 2010, huge deposits of natural gas were found along Israel's northern coastline. Did you know that that's generally where the tribe of Asher was located?
Yes. Yes.
You look here at this article, and it talks about an oil discovery in Israel. And this article is so long, we've got two slides on it.
Goodness gracious.
Oil in Zion.
Mm-mm-mm.
Here's an article here from the Jerusalem Post, and it says, despite a population of slightly more than 7 million people, Israel is now home to 7,200 millionaires.
Goodness gracious.
And read that next sentence if you could.
Yeah, Israel is now home to more than 7,200 millionaires. Of the 500 wealthiest people in the world, six are now in Israel, or are now Israeli, and are all told, Israel's rich had assets in 2007 of more than $35 billion. Israel's GDP is almost double that of any other Middle Eastern country, close quote.
Now look at the date here, 2008.
And that's 2008.
Let me ask you a question. 2020, the Abraham Accords, have they slowed down this process or accelerated it?
Accelerating.
Dramatically accelerated it.
Yes.
Because the Abraham Accords open up the four T's.
Yes, it does.
With those other nations. Mm-hmm. United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, the Sudan, and Morocco. The four T's are trade, technology, tourism, and travel.
Mm-hmm.
It's real interesting looking at Netanyahu and looking at a lot of Jews or Hebrews. They think these deals are fantastic.
Yeah.
Well, there's a financial reason why they think it's fantastic. This is going to buoy, I don't know if buoy is even the right word. I think they're already floating pretty high with wealth.
Mm-hmm.
But it's going to accelerate the process.
Absolutely.
And that's how the Abraham Accords contribute further to this snowball.
Yeah.
In other words, they put a deal in place that the Antichrist confirms, and they contribute to Israel's last day's wealth, which, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, has to grow and grow and grow to create the incentive for the Gog Magog invasion. What am I missing?
No, it's I love it because it brings things together. You realize that there's this issue, if I can say this, this issue of jealousy.
Yes.
One of the reasons they want to get rid of Israel is because they're jealous of Israel.
Right.
And if Israel starts manifesting greater and greater prosperity and wealth, which they're going to do because God has blessed them, then what's going to happen? They're going to try to take that away.
That's exactly right. So the Abraham Accords don't detract from the end times.
Not at all.
They accelerate it.
Mm-mm.
All right, let's go here to number six. The sixth part of this growing snowball is also Israel must be living in peace.
Yeah.
Now, there's an invasion here by Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Rosh is Russia. Meshach, Tubal, Gorma, and Togarma are Turkey. Persia is Iran. If you want more documentation on why we think that's true, get my little book, The Middle East Meltdown, and I try to explain why we say that. It's not newspaper exegesis.
Right, right.
It's tracking where these ancient people groups settled. And so the invaders in the last days is going to be the big three. Here's a picture of the big three together. The leader of Turkey, the leader of Russia, and the leader of Iran. And they are going to come against Israel while the nation of Israel is living at peace.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we find that prediction? It's in Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 11. Can you read those verses to us?
Right. Ezekiel 38, 8 and 11. After many days you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates.
So, number one, they're living in security, and that's the Hebrew word. Help me with my pronunciation. I think that's batak.
Mm-hmm. Batak. Mm-hmm.
And it mentions that in verse 8 and verse 11. It's basically living in a time where they think they could handle everything militarily, and they're just living in a false sense of security.
Yes.
And then there's another Hebrew word in verse 11, shakat.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look that up in the Hebrew lexicon, it means quiet, undisturbed, and settled.
Yeah.
That's why I'm of the persuasion that at least here in chapter 38 is happening right after the first seal judgment, where the Antichrist comes to power and brings in a false peace.
Right.
There's a lot of debate on when this happens. If you get my book, The Middle East Meltdown, I try to make the case that chapter 38 happens in the first half of the tribulation period, and chapter 39 is sort of a description of the end of the tribulation. And it'll say things like, in my blazing wrath, in Ezekiel 38, 17, and 18. So it happens during a time as God's wrath is being poured out.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm anchoring this down in the tribulation period itself.
Mm-hmm.
Not everybody would agree with us on that, but that's my, I don't know if it's your take, but that's my take on it. Do you have a different understanding?
No, I don't.
Okay, very good. And so you'll notice that when this invasion occurs, whenever it occurs, Israel's living at peace. Now ask yourself this, why are they living at peace? Could it be because they have peace agreements?
Exactly.
With other nations?
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they have one with Egypt, 1979. They have another one with Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
1994, and now within the last 4 months, they've got four agreements that really aren't peace agreements, but they're normalization agreements.
Right.
United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Morocco, and the Sudan. Why would you invade a nation that you have a normalization agreement with?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why they're living at peace.
Yeah.
Now, you'll notice that recently they don't have any agreements with the big three.
Right.
No agreement with Russia that I know of. No agreement with Iran, no agreement with Turkey. That's why the big three invade. during a time of peace. The big three invade because they don't have a normalization agreement. Mm-hmm. But Israel's living at peace because she does have normalization agreements mm-hmm. with four nations and peace treaties with two other nations.
Well, we can even simplify it a little bit.
Please.
Imagine if you have Israel in a peaceful state, if you will, with other Islamic nations. And then you have these folks up here that are not benefiting because they haven't participated
yes.
in those agreements.
So they're not getting any of the benefit
yeah. from it. So what do?
Yeah.
You attack.
Yeah. So that would explain why the big three invade,
sure.
but Israel is living at peace.
Exactly.
So my point yes. is these agreements, Abraham Accords, last 4 months, they haven't made the prophetic scenario more murky.
No.
They brought it into tremendous clarity.
Cleared the waters. Yeah.
All right, let's do one more here, and then this will be our last one. Number 7, the 7th part of this snowball, is the Gulf states, when this invasion occurs, Gog Magog, Ezekiel 38, when this invasion occurs, the Gulf states will protest. Now, they won't do much to stop the invasion. I don't know what they can do mm-hmm. against the big three.
Mm-hmm.
But they do issue a protest. And where do we find this? There's our end time invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And here's a scripture verse that most people skip right over, but it mentions some other players in the Gog Magog scenario,
yeah.
and it mentions them not being happy with the invasion. And so what does that verse say?
Ezekiel 38:13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods? To capture great spoil?
So somebody's complaining when the big three mm-hmm. and assorted allies, mm-hmm. I guess, invade. Mm-hmm. And the complainers are Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's take these apart piece by piece. Who are Sheba and Dedan? And here I'm quoting from Dr. Randall Price, who wrote the Ezekiel section in the popular Encyclopedia Prophecy, a commentary. He says, and this is a paraphrase, it's not a direct quote, but he says, and I quote this, you can find this quote also in my book, The Middle East Meltdown. I guess we should explain that when you write books like this, contrary to what people think, you don't really make any money.
Correct.
Okay. So
I can verify that.
Yes. We write these books because it's another medium to communicate.
Right.
All right. I want to be clear on that because I keep saying Middle East Meltdown as if I'm making money
yeah.
off this book. I wish there was a way to make money off these books.
Yeah.
I haven't figured it out.
No.
Have you figured
not,
it out?
No.
All right. Maybe
no.
I need to get into fiction books to make money or science fiction. All right. The location of Sheba and Dedan are somewhat easy to identify. Consultation with a modern map indicates that the city of Dedan is currently, watch this, in Saudi Arabia. Sheba could also very well be in Saudi Arabia. Others maintain that Sheba is perhaps a slight distance further in nearby Yemen. So the people that complain, Sheba and Dedan are either in Saudi Arabia or they're just a little touch to the, let's see, what would that
north.
Be?
North.
The north, would it be in, yeah. in Yemen?
Yeah.
So they're all located in the same place.
Mm-hmm.
So Saudi Arabia and possibly Yemen protest the invasion.
Mm-hmm.
Well, look at this, Brother Jim. Look at who's right next door to Saudi Arabia.
Oh, yeah.
Dubai
yeah.
or the United Arab Emirates.
Mm-hmm.
Also a Gulf state.
Mm-hmm.
Look who else is also very nearby, Bahrain. Aren't those the two nations that we spoke about
mm-hmm.
a little earlier concerning two of the normalization agreements.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And didn't we read an article at the top of the show indicating that Saudi Arabia is the next nation to fall into line
mm-hmm.
with these Abraham Accords? She'll be nation possibly number five.
Yeah, right.
So you start to look at this and you start to say, well, why are they protesting? Well, suddenly, in the last 4 months, we have an explanation.
Right.
They're protesting because they have pre-existing
exactly.
normalization agreements exactly. with the nation of Israel. Well, what gave them those normalization agreements? Donald Trump, Jared Kushner, and the Abraham Accords mm-hmm. gave those normalization agreements.
Right.
So all of a sudden, we've got an explanation as to why these Gulf states protest. By the way, here's something else very interesting. I wish I don't have a map on this one. But Tarshish,
mm-hmm.
Ezekiel 38:13 protests. Now, Tarshish, we know where that is. That's where Jonah fled.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Tarshish is modern-day Spain. And guess what nation is just a touch under modern-day Spain?
Gee, would it be Morocco?
It's Morocco. Now, I just find this all very interesting because all of a sudden in the last 4 months, you have an explanation that we didn't have before
mm-hmm.
as to why these Gulf states and Tarshish protest, because they are beneficiaries.
Right. They stand to lose out.
They stand to lose out of normalization agreements that just came into existence over the last 4 months.
Yeah.
Is this a...
Wow.
Is this an exciting time to be alive?
It's amazing.
Or what?
It's amazing.
So add something. What am I forgetting here?
Oh, man. This is, I don't know what I can say. It's amazing. It's amazing to see prophecy, you know.
Not being fulfilled.
Not being fulfilled, but seeing the preliminary steps falling into place,
yeah.
if you will.
Now, I thought I saw something. Now, this goes back a few years, but notice this headline here. We know that Saudi Arabia was moving that direction anyway,
mm-hmm.
even if she doesn't enter into the Abraham Accords.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, did I interrupted
no,
you
no,
mid
no,
sentence.
No,
okay.
No, no.
A headline says Saudi prince all side with Israel against Palestinian uprising and Iran.
That's a big wow.
You ask yourself, does the guy just wake up one day, look at Ezekiel 38, verse 13, and say, let's see if I can fulfill that today? That's just, and the Abraham Accords accelerate this fissure between Saudi Arabia and Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Here's another headline from the Times of India, and this goes back to 2017, but what does that one say?
All right, quoting, Saudi Arabia intercepts second Yemen missile in a month. Saudi Arabia on Thursday intercepted and destroyed a ballistic missile fired from war-torn Yemen, state media reported. The second such attack this month claimed by Iran-backed Houthi rebels, close quote.
So, 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel predicted that Saudi Arabia would not cooperate. And here we have the Saudi prince speaking out against Iran, saying he'll side with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have Saudi Arabia intercepting Iran's missiles.
Mm-hmm.
It's also interesting that Saudi Arabia is Sunni Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Iran is Shiite.
Yeah.
So that might be another reason for the fissure between the two. And then all of a sudden we have these Abraham Accords where the Gulf states right next door to Saudi Arabia. And we saw the article at the top of the show where Saudi Arabia is thought to be the next nation to
yeah.
fall in the line
yeah.
is going to be the next one to enter into one of these normalization agreements.
Mm-hmm.
And now you have the whole reasoning in place why Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish protest.
Yes.
Wowzer. Well, Brother Jim, I could talk about this all day.
Wow.
I don't know if our camera
people would
be happy about that. But in conclusion, let's just remind ourselves of the ground that we've covered. A snowball started to roll in 1948 when Israel was restored, number one. Number two, exactly like God said, she would return in unbelief. Mm-hmm. Number three, exactly like God said, she would get control of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And, of course, that's accelerated with Trump moving our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, as we've covered. That's just the beginning of the snowball. Then we have the Abraham Accords, which, number four, put Israel into a treaty-making mindset. She had that mindset before, but now that now it's accelerated. Mm-hmm. Number five, Israel has to gain wealth. The Abraham Accords compound that process. Number six, Israel must be living in peace when the big three obey. The Abraham Accords compound that process or accelerate it. And as Israel is attacked, the Gulf states and Tarshish issue a lame protest. I would say the Abraham Accords are accelerating that stage for that prophecy to be fulfilled.
Wow.
So the Abraham Accords are continuing. Numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7, a process that started, a snowball rolling, with steps 1, 2, and 3.
Mm. Wow.
Well, Brother Jim, what application do we have? We have 4 points of application very fast.
This.
Number one, prophecy is proof of divine inspiration.
Amen.
Can you remind us what Isaiah 48, verse 3 and verse 5 say?
Isaiah 48:3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. And then Isaiah 48:5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image have commanded them.
So God in the book of Isaiah says, here's how I'm different than all the other false gods. I'll make a prediction with one hand, and then with the other hand, I'll move the world around in such a way that that prediction is fulfilled.
Yeah.
And that's how you're going to know I'm God. So when we're looking at things like this, what you're seeing is the ultimate apologetic, I believe.
I agree.
That the Bible is God's word.
Yes.
And you realize, Brother Jim, how many apologetics ministries leave this kind of teaching out? They concentrate on other things.
Right.
Valid things. But when you leave this out, you're forfeiting one of the greatest proofs a human being has.
Absolutely.
That this is God's word.
Yes.
I mean, only an omniscient God could have revealed this.
Yes.
Number two, prophecy has a calming effect on the Christian.
Amen.
What are we going to do about the election? What are we going to do about voter fraud?
Mm-hmm.
They're stealing the election. They're stealing the country. Yep. What are we going to do? God is saying, calm down.
That's right.
I've got everything under control.
That is exactly right.
And when you see my hand in the Middle East, you see I've got everything under control. You don't have to worry about fraud. I've got that under control.
Mm-hmm.
The unsaved, the unregenerate, they're not getting away with anything. In fact, Psalm 2 says God sits in the heavens at the conspiring unsaved kings, and he just laughs.
He laughs them to scorn, doesn't he?
And, you know, if you look up in the dictionary and you look up the guy least likely to apply Philippians 4 to his life, you know, be anxious for nothing, you'd find my picture there. Because I'm the first to just get all upset over all of these current events. And the fact of the matter is God is saying, calm down.
Yeah.
I've got everything under control. Look at how I'm moving history around.
Well, that's why we have to be reminded.
That's exactly right.
We have to be reminded of these things so that we can get our sanity back, if you will.
Exactly. Number three, prophecy is a reminder of God's faithfulness. You know, you mean God is going to be faithful to a Christ-rejecting nation? A nation that's rejected him for 2,000 years? He's going to be faithful to them in the end time?
Yeah.
Well, if God is going to be faithful to them because he has a covenant with them, maybe he's going to be faithful to me.
What do you think?
I hope so.
I think so.
I believe so. And we know that from 2 Timothy 2, verse 13.
Yes, 2 Timothy 2:13. Here's a real solid promise, folks. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Now, the Calvinists have a real tough time with that because they don't think you could ever enter into a point in your Christian life if you're really regenerated and really one of the elect where you could stop believing in Christ and still be saved.
Well, they have a problem with Paul then because he says we.
Paul says we, and that word faithless does not just mean unfaithful. Mm-hmm. It's an alpha privative in Greek meaning A is a negation. Mm-hmm. What it literally is saying, if we stop believing, mm-hmm. he is still faithful.
Yes, he is.
Just like Israel stopped believing,
yep.
and God is faithful to Israel,
yep.
not account of Israel's performance, but account of his covenantal promises.
That's exactly right.
And so you folks may have blown it this year or this week or this month, and if you're in Christ, mm-hmm. nothing can take you outside of his hand.
That's right.
What does he say in John 10, 27 through 29? You're in my hand, you're in my Father's hand. Nothing can take you out. I've argued with people for years mm-hmm. who think you can lose your salvation.
Oh, yeah.
And they say, well, you can take yourself out.
Not according to the Greek.
No, you can't.
No, you can't.
Isn't that a double negation in Greek?
It's the strongest way to negate something possible in
Greek. Yeah. So all of this stuff in the Middle East, it's not just data. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness.
Yeah.
Number four, keep your eye on Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's because Israel is the centerpiece of everything.
Amen, that's right.
And this one here I think is very important. Remember that we are living on borrowed time.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
God is moving heaven and earth around so that the end time scenario can take place. He's preparing the world for the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And if the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation, and it does, then mm-hmm. the rapture is coming even faster.
Right.
I'm not a date setter, Brother Jim, but at a personal level, I personally, and I'm not setting any kind of date, I would be shocked if we lived out our full life expectancy prior to the rapture. That would shock me if that happened.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What does he say there in Titus 2:13?
Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope. Notice it doesn't say the Antichrist. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
So the signs of Christmas, this is a good analogy to use this time of the year. The signs of Christmas tell us that Thanksgiving is coming, even though we just had Thanksgiving. But if we did this study November 15th, we see the signs of Christmas. We know that Thanksgiving's coming even faster because Thanksgiving occurs earlier in the calendar than Christmas,
that's
right?
True.
So the signs of the tribulation, which is what we've been studying,
yeah.
show us that the rapture is coming even faster.
Amen.
And that should revolutionize our lives, shouldn't it?
Yes.
What does 1 John 3, 2 and 3 say?
1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The return of Christ.
Yes.
Fixed on Him. Purifies himself.
Yes.
Just as Jesus is pure. That's what prophecy does. That's why Satan is trying to
mitigate
it from the church.
Yeah.
And I hope as you listen to this presentation, you're not just putting a bunch of interesting political facts in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
I hope it's communicating a lot more than that, that Jesus is coming back fast.
Right.
And you don't have a lot of time left.
Exactly.
To invest into eternal things.
Exactly.
What does he say there in 2 Peter 3:10-11?
2 Peter 3:10-11, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?
So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, prophecy,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So this information is designed to change our priorities.
Yeah, this isn't designed to make us fearful and worrisome and preoccupied with worry.
Yeah.
It's supposed to give us comfort and hope.
Yeah. Now, I thought I had a sense of urgency before the Abraham Accords.
Mm-hmm.
And now that the Abraham Accords have come out, my sense of urgency just got quadrupled.
Yes.
It's almost like the Lord is just smacking us on the back of the head, saying, wake up.
The day is far spent.
The day is far spent. And let's close with this wonderful quote from my esteemed and learned professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, a man that I learned more from than any other teacher other than the Holy Spirit. I wish everybody could have studied under him the way I did.
Mm.
And so my life is sort of spent taking the things I learned from him and trying to communicate that to others.
Like that.
And what does he say here? He said this in class, but it's also in one of his printed books, published books, Prophecy for Today, page 20. What does he say there?
All right, quoting Dr. Pentecost. A short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living, close quote.
So he says every time you see a reference to the return of Christ in the New Testament, it's linked to daily life.
Yeah.
You know, patience under trial,
mm-hmm.
holy living, evangelism, prayerfulness. And I think this is why Satan hates these kinds of teachings, because it kind of lights a fire under God's people.
Yeah.
And it gets us to really live for things that matter.
Amen.
And so we commend that quote to you. Well, that takes us, Brother Jim, to the end of our presentation today, the prophetic significance of the Abraham Accords. I have a T-shirt I'm wearing here, Brother Jim. It says the Sermonator.
Yes, and I can't read mine.
Yours? Let's see. You got to pull it down.
Let's see if I can pull it down a little bit. I don't know. Can you read it?
Yes, sure can. It says, Pastor Warning. I love this. This is so true. Ask my daughter. Anything you say or do could be used in a sermon.
And most likely will.
Exclamation point. And so these are gifts from our staff, in particular, Janet. Thank you for getting those for us. When we walked in the door today, she almost tackled me to get me to open the present.
Me too.
I was going to take it home and put it in the tree. Is it okay if I have a Christmas tree in my house? There's a lot of...
Oops.
There's a lot of... You're pagan if you have a Christmas tree. Whoops. All right. I won't say that.
We'll edit that out.
Okay. So. Send
your cards and emails, too.
So we'll see you next year. We're not going to be meeting next Friday because that's Christmas.
It's a good reason.
And then the following Friday is New Year's Day. And so, potentially, unless the rapture happens, the next time we'll be together will be January the 8th, 2020. Now, January the 8th, 2021. Thank you.
We don't want to repeat 2020.
No, we don't. Now, it's always possible that something radical can happen with the culture or the election, and we might do an emergency type of broadcast.
Right.
And if you can't make it, I'll just do it myself. But we're not promising that. What we're promising is we will definitely be back January the 8th, 2021. So literally, we'll see you next year. Just want to remind you to subscribe to my YouTube channel. Just go to type in Andy Woods in your YouTube search engine and click the free subscription and the bell for notifications. You can follow me on Parler, MeWe, and Rumble. And do you want anybody to follow you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you just want some peace and quiet.
I'm out there too.
Okay. You're on.
Well, I'm certainly on Facebook.
Facebook.
I'm on Parler and MeWe
right
now.
Okay. Yeah. And it's just your name, all one word?
I think that's right.
Okay.
I have to go back and look.
Check. And one other thing, continue to follow along with our teaching ministries. We're not doing Wednesday nights until the first Wednesday in January.
Mm-hmm.
But we are going to do our regular Sunday school and Sunday sermons.
Yes.
And I would also encourage you, a week from yesterday, which will be Christmas Eve, to dial in on the Sugarland Bible Church Facebook page or website to dial into our Christmas Eve service.
Yeah.
And believe it or not, I know this is hard for people to believe, we try to keep that short and sweet. We get you in and out in less than an hour. And I actually do a sermon that goes at most 10 minutes. Can you believe that, Brother Jim? And we don't have child care and all the kids are screaming and yelling, so I can't do much. But we just do a very short sermon from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, accompanied by traditional Christmas songs. So we don't, you know, we've had people here in the past that want to rock the house. We don't rock the house anymore. We just do some little simple Christmas songs.
Yes.
And so it's a wonder, we try to respect the fact that Christmas Eve is a family time, generally.
Yes. Yes.
But you don't want to get so caught up in all the family stuff and celebrations that you lose focus on what Christmas Eve is about.
That's right.
And Christmas Day. It's kind of like having a birthday party for somebody and forgetting to invite the person whose birthday it is. And so we want people to, you know, focus on what's true, but we don't take up a lot of time. And we try to do it actually in rapid style manner. I know I sound like a McDonald's commercial, but that's our philosophy here at Sugarland Bible Church.
Just join us if you can.
Just for Christmas Eve. I'm talking too much. What do you want to say?
I have nothing else to say.
All right.
God bless you.
All right. Merry Christmas. We'll see you Christmas Eve. Thanks for listening. God bless you.
Happy New Year.
Bye-bye.